Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, we thank you for such hope that we have as we sing the marvelous truths of these beautiful songs this morning. Father, we thank you, as we just sang, that our reward is God's love for us. That is something to be treasured. We know that the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that there's a general love that God has for creation. But John also tells us that the wrath of God abides on those who reject Christ. In order for us to experience that full love of God, we have to be a child of God. And it is through the work of Christ that the fullness of God's love is something that we can experience. And we can sing about it this morning. Your love is my reward. And Father, I pray that that would encourage us this morning in our pursuit to be more like Jesus Christ, that that would encourage us this morning as we run the race and as we shine for your glory and go against the darkness and the brokenness of our world around us, that we would be encouraged to remind ourselves in this fact that God loves us through Christ, and that is priceless. That is something that we should give our lives for. That is something worth dying for, knowing that the eternal God would look upon us with love and not judgment. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the message that you have for us this morning, which is grounded in the gospel. And I pray as we approach, Father, this cultural movement known as transgenderism that has really just exploded in the last couple of years, especially here in America. Father, we as the church know that you have given us your word, and your word is sufficient for every trial, every circumstance, and every event or movement or ideology or philosophy that comes our way. And I pray this morning that we as the church would be encouraged to know how we are to act and respond to this, what we are to think about it, and how we are to apply the gospel to it. So, Father, give us wisdom this morning. Open our eyes. We need your Spirit. We depend upon you, Lord, to give us understanding and to help us to be the lights in this world that you have called us to be. We love you, Lord, and we surrender this time into your hands. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And as I mentioned this morning, we finished Revelation last time I preached, and we're going to be walking through another book, which we'll be starting next week. And the book that we are going to be going through next is the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. So that will start next week, going through every verse and every chapter as always. But before we get there, one of the things I wanted to do is address one of the cultural issues that the church has been facing for several years now, and to give a biblical response to what we're seeing in our culture around us. And just to begin this message, I want to read for you Habakkuk, and you don't have to turn there, but Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk says this to the Lord, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk, the prophet of the Lord, lived in a time where Israel was right at the edge and the cusp of God's judgment. And Habakkuk describes the event and the society in which he is living. And sadly, this is a description of Judah, the people of God, that should not have been reflecting these character traits. Yet he reflects the society of Israel in this time as violent, unjust, wicked, wrong, and lawless. And he summarizes it by saying, "The wicked surround the righteous." And when we look at our culture around us, and when we trace what has been going on in America in the last several decades, but even more pressing in the last several years, we have seen this just skyrocket movement of evil in our nation coming from leadership and making its way down. We have seen everything from sexual morality, homosexual morality, abortion, and all kinds of other issues that are being pressed. And not only pressed, but also celebrated in our country. I saw an article not too long ago that described how one of the new movements that is going on in social media, like TikTok and places like that, is people are now hosting divorce celebration parties, where we are rejoicing now that we are finally free from the bond of marriage. And that is not bad. That is something to celebrate. It is one thing, church, for us to look at a society that is broken, to see a society that is confused and a society that engages in sin. But we reach another level when we begin to rejoice in that sin and celebrate that sin. The words of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 ring in our ears. "Woe to those who call light darkness and darkness light, who make what is wrong right and call what is right wrong, who make what is bitter sweet and what is sweet bitter." That is what we are seeing in our nation, not just in one area, but in all areas. And sometimes, when we read all these articles, when we watch the news, we can feel like Habakkuk. God, it looks like your law is totally paralyzed. It's not going forth. Doesn't seem like it's doing anything. And Isaiah even says, "God, why do you look idly on this?" In other words, are you paying attention, God? Do you know what's going on down here? Sometimes we can feel like Habakkuk when we look at what's going on around us. And we need to ask the question, how are we to respond? How are we to act? How do we find encouragement? And how are we to live in light of what we see going on in our culture? And again, out of all the things we can address, we're going to be looking at this issue of transgenderism. And I chose the text to begin in Titus chapter 3 because Titus chapter 3 is going to give us what God wants believers to do in light of living in an unbelieving world. What is the attitude that we are to have when we look at sinners? When you look at someone or meet someone or work with someone or have someone in your family who is living a life of sin, whatever it may be, how are you to view that person and to respond to that person? And Titus gives us very powerful words here. In chapter 1, he tells us what leaders in the church should look like. In chapter 2, he tells us what men and women and young men and young women in the church should look like and how they should relate to one another. And then in chapter 3, he tells us how the church is to relate to the world. And this is built upon a very powerful verse, the key verse in the book, which is chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Paul says to Titus, the leaders in your church, your pastors and elders, need to be different because of the power of the gospel. The people in your church, the older men and the older women and the younger men and the younger women, how they relate to one another, they need to be different from the world because of the power of the gospel. And you, church, and your attitude in relation to the world needs to be different because of the power of the gospel that is at work within you. And I want you to pay very close attention because we're going to end with this at the end. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God. What makes this possible for you and I to live in victory, to live different and set apart from the world? Paul says to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. How do we live self-controlled? How do we live set apart? It's because the grace of God has appeared, and that is a reference to Jesus Christ. And the word grace there is so important. Grace, if we think about this definition of grace, what exactly is grace? Does it just mean salvation? When we look at the Bible, we're told to stand in grace. We come to faith through God's grace. Here's a working definition for you, church. Grace is the supernatural work of God to intervene in your life in such a way that he produces the results that he wants. God can save the sinner because of his grace. He has the power to work in your life to take the sinner and make him a saint. To take the one that is bound by the chains of darkness and make him a child of light. To take the one who is dead in his trespasses and sins and give him eternal life and hope and victory through his son, Jesus Christ. See, grace is powerful. It is the work of God in your life to bring about those glorious redemptive results that he has promised, and it is all through Jesus Christ, which means it is all through the gospel. And Paul says, if you have Christ, if you have the gospel, you have the grace of God, which means you have the power of God actively working in you to produce these results that he wants. Which means if we don't have the gospel, if we don't have Christ, then you and I would look just like the world that we see today. The only reason why we're different, church, is because of the Son of God who has redeemed us. It's because of the Holy Spirit through our conversion who has renewed our hearts and minds. That is what Titus has in mind here. And he builds upon it beginning in verse 2. He says, I want you to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. This is not a call from Paul to Titus to accept and approve of sinful behavior in people's lives, because this verse is specifically talking about how Christians are to relate to the unbelieving world around them. But he does tell us to relate to them in such a way that it shows, notice there again, gentleness and courtesy. The word gentle literally means to be kind, and the word courteous, see there, means to be humble. Paul says the view, the lens with which believers look at the broken world is with gentleness and with humility. Not with, I'm better than you. Not with some pious attitude or some self-righteous attitude like the Pharisees had. And why is that? Why are we to look at the world with this lens? Look what he says in verse 3. For, here's the reason, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. Watch this. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Paul says you need to look at the broken world, specifically the individuals that God has placed in your life who are lost, with a gentleness and with a humility, because you would be them without Christ. You were that person before Christ. Paul is reminding us here that God has left the church in the world for a purpose, to go and make disciples. As those who have been redeemed, we march forward to proclaim the gospel so that others may be redeemed. And Jesus promised that that work would be successful. The gates of hell cannot stop the mission that Christ has given the church. Jesus promised that. And Paul gives the church here the lens through which we are to look at the brokenness of people around us, because we once were caught up in that same life. Now, look very specifically, and which is very important for our topic this morning, in verse 3, he says that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. As we think of the topic of transgenderism, when you look at all the definitions and all the articles and information that surrounds this topic, you'll note that one of the key distinctions, one of the things that you absolutely must know in order to understand this movement, is what does transgenderism mean? What is behind this? What is the working definition of what we are dealing with? And when we talk about transgenderism, an essential term is something known as gender dysphoria. And maybe you've heard that term on the news or in articles that you've read. And essentially, they're saying this: people who go through this issue or who wrestle with this issue or pursue this lifestyle are people who have a sex, either male or female, but they assign to their sex a different gender, which they say gender is in the mind. Sex is the body, gender is the mind. That is the argument. I'm not teaching that that's truth, okay? Be careful. I'm telling you that is what is being taught. Sex and gender are different. I may be born in a physical way, but mentally I may think and desire to be a different way. That's the gender talking, and it may not align with the sex. And that's important for us to understand. Because people who pursue that are essentially saying, I am pursuing what I desire in my mind, in my heart. This is what I want. This is what I am pursuing. This is how I feel. Therefore, I am justified in pursuing this because this is what makes me happy. Listen to this comment by a transgender man who transitioned to a woman. In an interview, this is nobody famous. I tried to find somebody obscure with no political agenda behind it. Just what's behind the mind of somebody goes through this. And listen to the response of this person. Quote, I was born a male and didn't fit in that spectrum or that side of the scale. And I have since jumped completely over to female because, listen to this, that is who I am. And that's who I have always been. There you can see the distinction that we made. I was born this way physically, but mentally, this is who I believe I really am. I feel as a trans person, your life is waiting, waiting, waiting to be seen. But once I started to transition by taking hormones, it was euphoric. People say gender dysphoria. I say gender euphoria because now I can look at myself in the mirror and be so happy because I finally matched, watch this, what I always wanted to be. What's interesting is this person begins by saying, this is who I am, and then they end it by saying, this is who I wanted to be. This is a desire that they are pursuing. This is something that is within. And I want to begin, church, by saying that this is legitimate. This is real. People are really struggling with this. This isn't just some political movement from the government for control. This is something that people in a fallen world are mentally, genuinely struggling with. There are people who are born with different hormonal structures and imbalances in their body. There are people who are born with differences in the way they think and view life, especially outside of the gospel, and they really genuinely are wrestling with these issues. And the question is, just because you're wrestling with this issue and just because this is the way you feel, does that then justify you to pursue that lifestyle? Sharon James, in her book, Gender Ideology, What Do Christians Need to Know, says, quote, our identity is not to be understood in terms of feeling, but rather in terms of calling. How did God create us? Not what do I feel like today? Now, why is that so important to Titus chapter 3? Because Titus says that we were slaves to passions and pleasures. And I would argue this morning that is exactly what is behind those who are wrestling with transgenderism. They are a slave to their passion. The word passion there means desire or longing. That is what they, as we read from this one interview, want to be. That is the desire and the longing of their heart. It is a fallen desire. It is a misguided desire that does not align with God's intended purpose, but it is grounded, as we see, in one of these things that Paul describes to Timothy. And not only that desire, but he also says, and pleasures. The word pleasures there means someone who desires to experience pleasure. And you read, as I read, this transgender man said, I can now look at myself in the mirror and be happy. They're looking for pleasure. They're looking to be satisfied. They're looking for meaning and purpose and identity. And they're pursuing these fleshly desires, thinking genuinely, this will finally make me happy and at peace with myself. Now, as we continue to think through this issue, one of the things that I want us to do is I want us to consider, how did we get to where we are today? Why is this such a massive movement? And it is right to call this a movement because today, the generation coming up, 20% of minors identify as transgender. That's 1 in 5 children. That is where we're at today, church. This is an explosion, not just a movement. And it is being fueled by the laws that are being placed and by government officials and by all the avenues, medical professionals that are building all the bridges for people to run across them and pursue this lifestyle. That's one of the reasons why it has exploded the way it has, is because our society is building bridges for people to run across. And the more we do that, the more we elevate this. And the more we elevate this, and the more we drop the age of who we show this to, the more we're going to confuse the next generation, and that 20% is going to go higher and higher and higher and higher. And beloved, that is exactly what the devil wants. If he can corrupt your convictions as a child, then he knows he's got you for the rest of your life. So as we think about how we've gotten here to this explosion, let me read for you just a brief history of what brought us to this point. And it may amaze you that transgenderism is nothing new. It actually was practiced thousands of years ago in Roman society. All these next quotes that I'm going to quote come from Alan Branch in his book, Affirming God's Image. I highly, highly recommend that book. It is a fantastic resource if you want to dive deeper into a biblical response to this issue. But listen to what he says, describing some of the earliest examples of transgenderism. He says, quote, "For us modern Christians, it may feel at times as if no one else in church history has faced anything like transgenderism. But actually, the early church was familiar with something similar in the religion of Sabel, an ancient goddess worship cult that had priests called Galli, who presented themselves in ways similar to transgendered people today." By the way, what we're going to read here is what Paul was dealing with in his time. In ancient Rome, March 24th was known as the Day of Blood and was dedicated to Cybele worship. During a public procession, the high priest of Cybele would flagellate himself with a whip hung with knuckle bones while marching through the streets. At the same time, the men who wanted to become servants of Cybele worked themselves into a frenzy and slashed their manhood with a piece of broken glass or flint, castrating themselves in a painful fit of emotional hysteria while dancing. After this, these Galli were attired in female garments grew their hair long, used perfumed ointments, and had their hair bleached, wearing dresses up like women, and looked complete and completed the look by wearing heavy makeup with their faces resembling whitewashed walls. Robert Turkin, in his book, Cults of the Roman Empire, concludes, these men consecrated themselves to Cybele by sacrificing their manhood to her, end quote. 2,000 years ago, Paul was dealing with something that is more graphic than what you and I are seeing today. Paul was dealing with a religious cult in which sacrificing your manliness and growing your hair long and putting on makeup and wearing long dresses was an act of worship to the goddess Cybele. You see, church, we are not caught up in something that is just unique to us, but it shows us the depravity of the heart that extends thousands of years back, even to the day of Paul. But if we move a little bit more into our modern context, and all this is going to a point, and there's a reason why we're tracing this, we come to a man named Magnus Hirschfeld in 1897 over in Germany. He founded the Scientific Humanitarian Committee, which was used to defend homosexuals, bisexuals, and transgender individuals. So in 1897, over in Germany, this man established the first organization that was solely dedicated to defending people who wanted to be a different gender or live with same-sex genders. He is famous for his quote, "The human is not man or woman, but rather man and woman," end quote. By the way, that is not a new thought. You hear today of something called gender fluid. Have you ever heard of that? Gender fluid, that is exactly what he is describing. It means that your gender identity is not fixed, but it can swing from boy to girl or from girl to boy as you go through life. Different events, different circumstances may change it, but you're not one or the other. You just bounce all the way everywhere in between. That we see today was something that was described 130 years ago in Germany by this man. In 1919, Hirschfeld's efforts to develop led the development of the Hirschfeld Institute. So his first building wasn't bad enough. He built another one. The Hirschfeld Institute, which was the first sexology research center the world has ever seen. It was at this facility, watch this, that the first recorded surgeries to physically alter a person's body to another gender took place in the early 1920s. That's when the first physical surgeries took place, church. It wasn't in our day. It was 100 years ago in Germany in 1920. Now, going from 1920, this man's work influenced a man by the name of Harry Benjamin. Harry Benjamin was sort of an apprentice and someone who worked alongside and with Magnus Hirschfeld. And then he left Germany and he came to America and opened up a practice in New York City. This was in the 1950s. Listen to what Alan Branch says about this. In the 1950s, we meet a man named Harry Benjamin. He was an endocrinologist working out of New York who wrote a book entitled The Transsexual Phenomena in 1966. He not only defended transsexual behavior, but went as far as saying, quote, "The mind of a transsexual cannot be changed in its false gender orientation. All attempts to this effect have failed," end quote. In other words, he's saying, do not try to change the mind of a transsexual. It is impossible. Completely undermining the power of the gospel or anything that the church would have to say. This is what was being taught in society here in America 60 years ago. He's also known for saying, quote, "Gender is above and sex is below the belt." Again, distinguishing the mind from the body. This led Benjamin to guide one of the most famous patients, George Jurgensen. And I don't know how old we are here today, but there was a very infamous news article from George Jurgensen in 1951 who took on transgender reassignment surgery in Denmark. George was an Army veteran, and when he had completed the surgery, he made headline news in the New York Daily News, which was entitled, quote, "Ex-GI Becomes Blonde Beauty." George later said in a statement, quote, "Nature made a mistake, which I have now corrected." Alan Branch, and this is the last quote, summarizes this historical development of transgenderism by saying, this is where we're really going to see the rubber meet the road, church. Benjamin's book, The Transsexual Phenomenon, was published in 1966, and that is no surprise. This was the era of the American sexual revolution, in which Judeo-Christian sexual ethics were totally abandoned. In many ways, modern acceptance of transgenderism today is the latest stage in the sexual revolution that began in the 1960s. End quote. Why is that so important? Alan Branch says what we are seeing today is the result of what began in 1960. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And this is so, so incredibly important for us to see this morning, church. Many of you, I know, are very familiar with this text. Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What happened during the sexual revolution was many people came together. We know mainly in the Summer of Love in 1967 with the hippies. They basically said, we don't care what the Bible says. We don't care what Christians have to say. We want to have sex with whoever we want to have sex with, inside or outside of marriage. There was a revolution against what God had established sexual intimacy to look like. That was the beginning grounds for where we have found ourselves today, because it was at that point that America as a whole began to say, we want to abandon what God has given to us. We want to do it our way. We want to do what makes us feel good and what makes us feel happy. We want to pursue our pleasures. And though God did work through that in miraculous ways, we see that that was laying the foundation for what we see today. And notice here in Romans 1:18, Paul says that God's wrath goes to those who do what to the truth? They suppress it. They say, I don't want it. I want it another way. Look at verse 21. Skipping over a bunch of verses here for the sake of time, Paul shows us what happens when we develop that mentality. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The sexual revolution came about because men rejected God. And God says, when you reject me, you're going to start pursuing the desires of your flesh. And when you do that, you're going to have a sexual revolution. But if you continue down that path, it gets worse. Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed." Look at that word. "Were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty from their error." This is talking about a homosexual revolution. Paul says, if you continue to reject God, not only are you going to pursue the passions of your flesh, which Titus says you're a slave to begin with, but he says that's going to increase to another form of evil, and that is, according to the Old Testament, the abominable act of homosexuality. Now we're going against the creative order. And after the sexual revolution in America, we trace our history, we can see that the homosexual revolution exploded several years ago and still continues on today. But what happens if we continue down that path, church? What happens if we continue to reject God and continue to push him out and continue to say no and continue to say we're going to do what we want to do? Paul says there's a final stage. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, watch this, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The word debased there in the Greek means worthless, not passing the test. It is a mind that is good for nothing. It is a mind like those in Nineveh who don't know their left hand from their right. They don't know the difference between good and evil. It's the mind that says a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. We have found ourselves where we are today in our culture with the explosion of transgenderism because that is the path that it leads to when you abandon God and His word and His truth. We are finding ourselves today at the end and the worst part of God's judgment where God says, now you can't even think straight. And the more that those in leadership affirm this, the quicker they accelerate this downward spiral to destruction. So what I want us to understand this morning, church, what we are seeing in our nation today with the explosion of all this sexual immorality and specifically transgenderism is because we have abandoned the word of God. When I say we, I mean America. We have abandoned the word of God, and this is God's righteous judgment on those who willfully reject his truth. And when we look at that in society, listen, church, this is why this is so important. Because the church is being bombarded with this, to accept this, to affirm this, to help them, to love them, to accept their identities. This is the way God made them. But when we actually understand what Romans chapter 1 says, when we actually follow what Alan Branch lined up for us and seeing how that revolution has taken place over the last 60 years as we have abandoned God's word, that gives you and I the proper perspective. This is not new, latest, and greatest scientific research that we now understand about genders. This is not some new medical, psychological information that we have that's going to change the way we should understand the Bible. This is about people who have rejected God and need the gospel in order to overcome this. Because what we're being pushed from culture and from government and from doctors and from pediatricians and psychologists is that this is science and that this is how these people will be helped and this will decrease the suicide rate and this is who they are, and you have to understand there's a difference between gender and this, and that these are all social constructs, and they're just bombarding the church with all this information saying this is why you need to reinterpret your Bible. And yet Paul says none of that is true. The problem is your sin. And the answer is the gospel. That is how you overcome transgenderism. It takes lots of counsel for some people. It takes lots of hard work. It takes lots of prayer. It takes lots of time with these individuals. But church, we cannot for a second buy into the satanic lie that he is pumping in our culture that somehow science is going to fix this, that somehow man has come up with a better way or a different way other than what God has created and ordained. The answer, church, never forget, is the gospel, because this is a desire of the heart. This is a brokenness of the mind that is a result of sin that started with Adam, that all of us have, and that can only be redeemed through Jesus Christ. Amen. That is how we are to view this, church. When someone approaches us, we don't say, well, let me read all those scientific articles. Maybe you're right. No, we need to say, we know why this is happening. And the answer is the gospel. The answer is Jesus Christ. If we look over in Genesis chapter 1, let's begin to form some responses. How do we respond to this issue? We spent quite a bit of time, more than I probably have ever done, looking at some sources outside of God's word so that we can develop an understanding of how this has worked throughout history, how it lines up with what we see in Romans, to see that this is not something new. to see that this is something that just results in the fullness of man's heart, whether or not it's the Roman cult 2,000 years ago and there's a religious aspect to this, or whether it's just the twisted view of humanity from Magnus Hirschfeld, or whether it's the sexual revolution where we just want to live in our pleasures and throw aside the word of God. We have to understand something, church. When we think about transgenderism, we have to go back to the beginning. One man said, if you get Genesis wrong, you're probably going to get the rest of the Bible wrong. It's foundational, foundational to our understanding. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God tells us how many genders there are. There's two. There's the male and there's the female. And notice very carefully, church. God did not create human beings and then say to Adam, what do you want to be? He said, I made you a man. That is what you are because I am your creator. I made them male and female. Eve didn't get to choose. Adam didn't get to choose. And what's interesting is Adam names Eve woman in chapter 2, but that comes after God says, I'm the one who made her a woman in chapter 1. We have to understand, church, God is the one who assigns genders. And your gender is inherently intertwined with who you are. It is inherently intertwined with your sex. They are not different things. That is a lie from the devil to tear apart what God created us to be in the beginning. If he can tear your part, if the devil can get inside your mind to tear your mind apart from your body, how in the world are you going to function in this life? They have to work together, mind, soul, heart, body, all for the glory of God. Genesis 1:27 reminds us there is no question, there is only two genders. And God is the one who assigns the gender at birth. Now, turn with me to Psalm 139. This is where we can now build upon that principle. And this is where we can now really encourage and help people who may be wrestling with this. And this may not be something that is too far from you. Maybe there's somebody here this morning even that has wrestled with these issues in your mind. Maybe there is somebody that you know in your family or somebody you work alongside who is going through this. Psalm is such a perfect and wonderful and marvelous text to take somebody to, because as we saw in that one interview with that trans woman, that person was looking for happiness. They were looking for identity. They were looking for meaning and purpose, for their mind to coincide with who they thought that they were. They wanted to be valued. Look what we see in Psalm 139, verse 13. David says, speaking of the process of the birth in the womb, for you, referring to God, formed my inward parts. The word formed there means to create. God, you created my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Stop right there. The person who says, I'm born a man, or I'm born a woman, but I feel like something else. You take them to this text and you say, you get that lie out of your mind. God made you exactly the way he wanted you. You're a woman, not by accident, but by God's design. Amen. That's not some evolutionary process. That's not some body that has just developed to what it is today. That is the express divine act of God to make you who you are today. He knitted you. He formed you. And then David says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David found joy, which led him to praise God for understanding who he was and how God had made him. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Again, no accident what you are. The word frame there refers to bones. He says, I know exactly what you were doing, God. I mean, you know exactly what you were doing, God, when you made me. And not with infants, but with children and adults, we know that the bone structure is a little different between men and women. God did that on purpose because he had a plan for your life. Look at verse 16. This is awesome. Your eyes, Lord, saw my unformed substance. And notice that. Verse 13, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's the end of the process. Verse 15, my bones. Verse 16, my unformed substance. David is in reverse order going through the whole birthing process. The unformed substance, which is the point of conception that then develops into the bones, that then develops into the fullness of who you are. He says that whole process, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. God made you a man, you know why? Because he has a plan for your life that he has already established before you were even born. God made you a woman, you know why? Because he has a plan for your life as a woman that he established before you were even conceived. David says, my days were formed and written in your book before I was even made. Talk about God having a plan and a purpose for your life. You're not an accident. God made you the way he wanted. Listen, to bring him glory. A husband brings God in glory in a way as he submits himself to what God has called a man to do. A wife brings glory and honor to God in a specific way when she submits herself to the responsibilities that God has called a wife or a woman to do. But if a man says, you know what, I want to do the role of a woman, God is not going to judge you by that standard. He's going to judge you by the standard he created you for. And God has a purpose for that life. There is meaning in your gender and sex that comes straight from God. That is what these people need to know. That is what these individuals who are wrestling with this, who have been created in the image of God, need to know. Can you see, beloved, why Titus tells us that we need to be kind and gentle and patient with those who are wrestling with this? Because they are being held captive to the fallenness and the confusion and the brokenness of their mind that is fueled by the fallenness of this world. And God says, you need to shine the gospel. You need to shine the light of my word into their hearts to know they're not an accident. They may feel one way, but they need to know that God has created them just the way he wanted them. And when they embrace that, they will begin to embrace the plan of God, and they will begin to see the purpose of their existence. It's not meaningless, but it's full of wonder and glory as we were designed to have fellowship with God and to live for the praise and honor of his holy name. That is the identity that we need to embrace. And it comes through Jesus Christ. Very, very quickly, church, what happens if the church and so many, unfortunately, have embraced transgenderism in the name of science and love and all these other things? What happens if we do? What is at stake if we do affirm and embrace someone who wants to transition to another gender? Number one, it will pervert reality. It will pervert reality. We will affirm something that is not true. We will place a foundation for them to stand on that is built on a lie. I cannot affirm that you are a woman if God made you a man, because that is not reality. I respect you, I love you, I care for you, but I cannot feed into this delusion that you are something that Almighty God did not make you. And when we affirm it, we pervert reality. The second thing is, if we affirm it, we pervert responsibility. As I said before, read the book of Song of Solomon. So beautiful. God made us to come together. The man has responsibilities. The woman has responsibilities. But if we start jumping between sexes, who's responsible for what? It perverts the responsibilities, listen, that God created you for. Look around the room. Boys and girls look a little different. There's a reason for that. God created you to fulfill his purpose for your life, and intricately woven in that purpose is your gender. God is not going to call a woman to do what he wants a man to do. God is not going to call a man to do what a woman is to do. The only time you begin to see those things, very rare in Scripture, is with women like Deborah. And Isaiah chapter 3 tells us what happens when you begin to see the genders go into other roles. He says it's a sign that that nation has turned away from God. And when you read about the women that God does raise up, the very few in the book of Judges, what's the context of the book of Judges? Every man did what? That which was right in his own eyes. That's what happens when we see gender start to fill each other's roles. God says that is a sign that you are not in a good place, because that's not what I designed you for. We pervert our responsibilities. We pervert reality. We pervert unity. If you look at what a lot of leaders are doing, they are separating parents and their children. They are trying to get parents out of the picture. They are pulling apart the family structure. And Satan knows if he can pervert the unity between a child and their parents, he has way more access to destroy the life of that child in the future. It perverts the unity in the marriage relationship. If a man transitions to a woman, a woman transitions to a man, and then they get married together, how's that going to work? That's not the unity God called for. Who's doing what? What standard are they going to live by? It perverts the unity that God intended us to have when he said the man shall leave his father and mother and cling, be glued to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. That only happens when we follow the design that God created us for. It perverts sex. We don't have to go into detail there. And then finally, it perverts humanity. And we just saw that in Genesis. God made us man. God made us woman. He didn't create a third gender, which by he could bring glory to himself. God created us exactly the way he wanted us to be. And that is what we need to pursue through the power of the gospel. So if we turn back now to Titus chapter 3, we'll come to a concluding point here. And as you're turning there, just very quickly, you may be asking, what is behind all this? Well, as we mentioned, Romans chapter 1, we know it's just a pattern of evil that has filled the world, that has filled our nation. And this is what happens after 60 years of rejecting God's holy standard in our life. We know the Bible tells us that the root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. And we know that there's a lot of money that is behind a lot of this. Puberty blocking pills, psychiatrists, reassignment surgery, that's not cheap and it's not free, and somebody is making money off that. There's control and deception without question that is behind this. Again, looking at school boards and governors and people who are trying to separate children from their families and trying to get control of the mind of a child so that the parent has no influence on them. And of course, above and all, we know that Satan is behind it. Just as Satan was the head in Revelation that was behind the seven nations that climax in the Antichrist, so we know Satan is the spiritual force that's at work to disrupt the family structure, to disrupt your identity, to disrupt humanity as best he can, because God created that good and Satan hates that. And he wants to destroy it. And the younger he can get the child, the better, because they don't have time to establish their convictions and fight it. That's what we need to be aware of, church, as we look at this. So as we close this morning, how do we respond? Well, we began by saying we're different because of what? The gospel. Because the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ has appeared, training us to resound all ungodliness. We do that through the power of the gospel. So as we come to an end this morning, church, Paul says, hey, remember, you once were a slave to your passion and your pleasures, which is what we've argued for, is what transgender people are wrestling with. What's the answer? Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, look at this, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is what this broken world needs. It needs renewal. It needs the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth of the Holy Spirit, who cleanses our mind, who cleanses our heart, who cleanses our brokenness that is attached to Adam and passes down through all humanity. That is what we need. It is only the gospel, church, that is going to bring healing, that is going to bring the renewal that all people, and specifically those wrestling with transgenderism, needs. So as we look at this discussion, as we close our time together this morning, here's our application, church. We understand that when we look at the world, when we look at the brokenness, and when we deal with the individuals in our life who are not believers, who are wrestling with whatever issues they may, we approach them understanding that we could have been in their shoes if God didn't save us. We approach them with gentleness and courtesy, with boldness, but understanding the problem is they need Christ. The problem is they are still slaves to their passions and desires. And in John chapter 8, what does Jesus say? The truth will what? Set you free. It is the truth that frees the mind. It is the truth that frees our soul from the chains of darkness and the weight of sin and the confusion that comes through the brokenness of this fallen and cursed world. That is our motivation, church, to get out and to proclaim the gospel, to obey the command of Christ, knowing that it is the gospel that will break people free from darkness, that will break people free from confusion, and that will then enable them to accept who God made them to be for the glory of his name. Amen. Do not waver, church. Stand on the gospel and declare with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the light that comes through Scripture. Lord, we began by reading Habakkuk and being reminded this morning that sometimes as those who have been saved by your grace, we look at the world around us and we feel like Habakkuk. We feel like the wicked are surrounding the righteous. And Lord, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, and as we trace the history of this sexual revolution, specifically in our nation, Lord, we see that we are following the pattern that Paul describes. That yes, we do see an increasing wickedness, and we do see the debaseness of the mind that is confused, the mind that is being emptied of truth and even reality, because that's what happens when we totally abandon you and your word and run full force after the pleasures and the desires and the brokenness of our hearts. But Father, we thank you that in that darkness, there is a light that cannot be quenched. And that is the light of Jesus Christ. That is the light of the gospel that can redeem any soul who turns to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us, I am the chief of sinners. I murdered and imprisoned Christians. If Christ can save me, he can save you. That is the power of the gospel. And Father, I pray that this morning as a church, that we have been reminded that we are to be broken for those who are still under the bondage of sin and in the clutches of Satan's hand. And that we are to pray for them, and that we are to witness and evangelize and reach them with the truth that you have given us and called us to do. Lord, we also acknowledge that there is a righteous anger that we have towards the evil that we see. We're not to be tolerant of the evil and accepting of it. There are times where we do look at our culture and society, when we do look at our leaders, and we are angry. And it's a righteous anger because we see how God's word is totally being rejected and trampled on. But Father, I pray that that righteous anger would be balanced with the humility and the gentleness that we are to have when we are to witness and evangelize and reach people with your truth. Help us to model the very character of Christ when he took on flesh and ministered to those in his time who are considered the scum of society. May we show that love and that humility. May we be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. May we be educated, Lord, and know what is going on in our culture. And may you give us the wisdom, which is that ability to take your truth and then rightly apply it to the situations in our life. May we depend on your Spirit. May we never lose that joy and that wonder of our own salvation, of how you redeemed us from our brokenness. And may that fuel us, Lord, to go and to share the gospel so that others may be redeemed and experience that renewal of the Spirit, the washing of the regeneration, the new birth that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we are not confused in any way, shape, or form about the brokenness that we see in our culture. But your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path, and it gives us the information and the truths and the principles that we need to know to address these situations, to counsel those who are wrestling with these situations, and to shed light in the darkness that Satan is trying to sow throughout our nation. Father, we pray that you would bring healing to our country. We pray that the church would stand firm, that we would all be fully equipped, growing to full matureness in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, ready for every battle that comes our way. We, Cornerstone, do not exist today by accident. Just as you raised up Esther for such a time as this, so you have raised us up for such a time as this, to be lights in this culture, in this context, in this day and age. And for that, we are grateful and honored to know that you have entrusted us, Lord, with your mission in this time. And we will accomplish it only by the power of your Holy Spirit. So may we stand in your grace, remembering that it is the grace of God that empowers us, that transforms us, that gives us what we need to be what you have called us to be. And may we do this faithfully until you return. For it's in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.